Now, I don't know about you, but we have some very fun Christmas traditions in my family. Some of them that my wife has taught me. Used to be around Christmas time, my dad would just go out to Home Depot, pick up a tree, and pop it in a tree stand, and away we'd go. But my wife likes to make this into an event. So we have to find a tree farm, and this is actually a lot of fun. I really enjoy this now. We find a tree farm somewhere tucked away in New Hampshire. We go, we cut down a tree, we make it into a whole day-long event. And it's a lot of fun. I really enjoy this tradition. So last Saturday, we went out, we found a tree farm, we cut down a tree with the kids. The boys felt pretty proud and strong of themselves, cutting down the tree and holding it up. And so it was a really nice setup at this farm. They were offering complimentary hot chocolate. There was fire pits. You could sit around, drink your hot chocolate. So we're doing all this and really enjoying our time. And we happened to bump into another family, and we started talking to them, and it turns out they were Christians. And it was actually a really fun time to be able to meet some believers, people who are dedicated to following the Word of God in their lives and in their families. And sort of what happened was, as we're talking, the first thing you do, obviously, you meet someone new is you exchange names. Okay, nice to meet you. And then you start to try to find out who this person is. Well, who are they? What do they think? What are their families like? How many kids do you have? How long have you been married? And so we exchange all this information back and forth. And really what we're trying to do is we're trying to get to know, well, who are these people? You know, I exchanged business cards with a gentleman. We connected on LinkedIn afterward. This is kind of this thing that we do. It struck me that it's a very common human experience, introducing ourselves to other people, finding out who they are, finding out about them. Now, I don't know what the girls talked about. You'd have to ask my wife that. I don't get into girl talk, I guess. But, you know, as we come to our text this morning and we see Matthew is, as he's beginning his gospel, as he's beginning to introduce us to the life of Jesus Christ, part of what he is doing in the very beginning of his gospel account is he's setting out to introduce us to Jesus. And at the time that Matthew is writing this, you can imagine just how important this would have been. Many Jewish people would have heard about Jesus or maybe only heard rumors about him. But the apostles were concerned not with just preaching to the Jews, they were concerned with preaching to the entire world. And so in Matthew's audience, there would have been those who had heard rumors about Jesus, and there would have been those who maybe had never heard about him at all. And so either way, Matthew wants to introduce us to Jesus. In the culture that we live in, we might miss the significance of what Matthew is doing. Part of the reason for that, I think, is we've really been living for the last, well, not we've been living, but for the last 250 years or so, our country's culture has been based upon Judeo-Christian values. Judeo-Christian philosophy. So much to the point that where we are today, we're almost in danger of being overly familiar with Jesus. But you know, as our culture begins to drift from its Judeo-Christian foundation, the Christian principles on which it was founded, I think it's increasingly more and more important for us as believers that we get this part of the gospel right. Who is Jesus? Some critical scholars have tried over the last number of years to introduce a new kind of Jesus. A Jesus who is more of a philosophical ideal or a moral teacher and less of a real person. So this morning I feel that we would do well to focus once again on what Matthew teaches us about Jesus. Not something new. We all know the story. We all know what Matthew is telling us. But let's focus one more time and understand what it is that Matthew is trying to say to us. You know, I think in a way, the way that Matthew starts his gospel account is very intentional. It's very likely that this is not the first time he's told this story. He's told it probably many, many, many times before. And as he comes to write it down, he's writing it this way on purpose because he wants us to know this Jesus. He wants us to know the Jesus that he had known and experienced. But you know, he doesn't just stop with wanting us to know Jesus. It's not enough to know about Jesus. Matthew is not introducing us to Jesus to satisfy our curiosity. He's not introducing Jesus as a casual acquaintance or even as a good moral example for us to follow. He's writing about Jesus so that his readers will know who Jesus is and what he had come to do. And that is what I want to look at this morning in this text. I want us to see the way that Matthew introduces us to the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And in doing so, Matthew wants us to place our faith and our trust in Jesus for the salvation of our souls. So first, let's look at the way that Matthew shows us the person of Jesus. And you know, in order to do that, we really do have to look at this from Joseph's perspective in order to understand the background, since that's the way that Matthew is bringing this to our attention. As we break into the story, Joseph has just experienced probably the most disappointing event in his life. He's a hardworking man from an insignificant little town called Nazareth. You know, and we get all kinds of pictures of Joseph from storybooks and movies, paintings. But most likely, Joseph is really just an ordinary young man trying to make a living, working really hard, getting ready to start a family. He's betrothed to this girl, Mary, who very likely is also fairly young. They're ready to start their lives together. By all accounts, Mary appears to be a virtuous woman. And then Joseph gets the absolutely devastating news that Mary is pregnant. This was the girl he was going to build his life with. This was the woman he was going to make a future with. And now it appears to him that she has rejected him. But Joseph, being described as a just man, he cannot ignore her apparent infidelity, but he's also a merciful man. And so we read that instead of making a big scene, instead of condemning Mary publicly, Joseph is simply going to divorce her quietly. He's probably heartbroken, but he is still intent on doing what is right. So while this is going on, while Joseph is contemplating what to do, an angel appears to him in a dream and explains everything that God is doing. What I think is really fascinating about the angel's appearance to Joseph is that this is actually the third time in the gospel accounts, when you put them all together, this is actually the third time that the angel makes his appearance. He appears the first time to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist. He appears the second time to Mary in Nazareth, and now he appears to Joseph. And I think it's interesting that Matthew skips over the first two appearances of the angel and he comes right to the angel's appearance to Joseph. And there's probably a clue here for us of what Matthew is trying to communicate to us in his narrative. And I think it fits very well with what Matthew wants us to know about Jesus. So look with me again at verses 20 and 21. It says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" The very first thing that Matthew wants us to see about the person of Jesus is his humanity. His humanity. I think sometimes we lose really the idea of what happened at the birth of Jesus because we get our ideas from movies. You know, it's very dramatic. There's music. There's really beautiful panning camera scenes. But stop for a minute and think about how it probably really happened. Imagine that you're walking down the road of Bethlehem. It's very crowded. It's very busy. And off to the side here is a stable dug out of the ground, maybe. And inside the stable is a baby lying in a manger. I mean, aside from looking very, very odd, there's nothing very dramatic about this scene. When you look down at this tiny baby, what do you see? Well, you see what you see in every other baby. Complete helplessness and total dependence on his mother. You see his humanity. She will bear a son. And yet here in this very simple scene of a baby lying in a manger, here we find the creator of all the universe. This baby is called by Isaiah the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and yet he is a baby, born of a woman. He took upon himself the form of a man, the weakness of a man, and you know, if that's not humbling enough, he even bears the name of a man. He is immeasurably and inconceivably higher than we could ever even begin to imagine, and yet he lies helpless in his mother's arms. She will bear a son. God the Son emptied himself in order that he might take on humanity. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, very familiar verses to us. The Apostle Paul exhorts us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus did not take upon himself the form of man for a time. He took it upon himself for all of eternity. And as he sits exalted at the right hand of the Father, he is even now fully God and yet fully man. Our confession says, and I quote, "So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, We're inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the mediator between God and man. A little further on it says, on the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father. This is not just a baby in a manger. This is the eternal God humbling himself, entering into our humanity, setting aside his majesty, and submitting himself to the Father. He did not become any less God, but he did become fully man. And you know, there have been those throughout history that have really sought to deny the humanity of Christ. That was a particular era of the Gnostics. They were so set on the idea that all matter was evil that they insisted that Jesus really wasn't a physical man. Or some of them did, at least. Apparently, there have been others throughout history that have said that Jesus was simply placed in the womb of Mary, but he was not from Mary. But if we look at again our text, we see that he is indeed born of Mary. In verse 20, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she will bear a son. The angel told Mary in Luke 1, verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. The reason I point this out is I think most of us have experienced, you know, if you're trying to communicate who Jesus is to an unbeliever, you'll probably find yourself defending the deity of Christ. I think most of us have had that experience. But in understanding the deity of Christ as we do, we must not lose sight of the significance of his humanity. The reason that he emptied himself was so that he might redeem a fallen people to God. We look around the world and we see evil, we see suffering, we see pain. How do we answer these questions? How do we answer the problem of evil in the world? Well, God has answered that for us. God showed his love for mankind by sending his son to become a man, to enter into our humanity. We were living in rebellion and hatred toward God, and in order to give life to those who hated him, God the Father humbled his only son and sent him to earth to become a man. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus came as a man, born of a woman, so that he might live under the law. And the life that he lived under the law, he lived perfectly in order to redeem us and to adopt us into the family of God. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God by living in perfect obedience to the Father. He fulfilled the covenant of works that Adam could not fulfill, and consequently we could not fulfill. He died for our sins, as Colossians tells us, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And he did this as a man. It is Jesus' humanity that draws us to him because he bridges the gap between God and man. We cannot approach before a holy God because of our sins. John 1 in verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We could not approach to God, but Jesus, who is God, come in the flesh, has revealed the Father to us. He is our mediator because he understands everything about us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties. He knows our frustrations. He knows our sicknesses. He knows our temptations. What usually happens to us when we go through a very difficult time? How do we feel? We feel like no one understands what we're going through. But whatever your struggle may be, Jesus understands it. He knows it. He has experienced it. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. I just want to look at these verses very briefly. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise your name. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And you know, in these verses, we really see a few things about Christ. In verse 10, as a man, he suffered like us. Verse 12, as a man, he declares God to us. Verses 14 and 17, as a man, he died to deliver us from death and sin. In verse 17, as a man, he became our merciful and faithful high priest. In verse 18, as a man, he understands and helps us in our temptations. It says a little bit further on in Hebrews 4, verse 15, which we already looked at this morning. It says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. To us who believe in Jesus, you know, our culture really has lost the meaning of Christmas. We kind of already know that. Our culture tries to talk about peace and love and joy for everyone. We've really lost the idea of what Christmas means. But to us who are believers, the idea of Christmas is about a real historical baby who grew into a real historical man. The world around us is lost and dying and suffering and in desperate need of a Savior. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what kind of Jesus do we preach? To simply say God loves you and sent his son to die for you is not the whole story. We must preach Jesus who set aside his glory, humbled himself in becoming a man like us, lived our life under the law that he might redeem us from the curse of the law and from sin. This Jesus reaches us at the level of our greatest need because he knows our need. And he laid down his life in order to meet our greatest need and to reconcile us to the Father. This is the Jesus that we preach. And this Jesus alone can reveal the love of God to us. But you know, in showing us Jesus' humanity, at the same time, Matthew is showing us his deity. Matthew wants us to see that this Jesus was a real baby born in history, but he is not an ordinary baby. There are several things here in our text that point us to this. Verse 18, it says, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The angel tells Matthew that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. He is not conceived through ordinary means. He is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. The angel is telling Joseph, and Matthew is relating to us, that this baby, even though he is a baby, he is also fully God. His miraculous conception points to his deity. Another aspect of Jesus that points to his deity is his ability to forgive sins. In verse 21, the angel says he will save his people from their sins. Many times throughout the Gospels, Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins, and his critics rightly responded, who can forgive sins but God alone? And the answer is no one. Only God can forgive sins. This is abundantly clear in the Old Testament. I'm just going to read through some verses very quickly. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Psalm 103, verse 3 and 12, who forgives all our iniquity. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 130, verse 8, which we read this morning, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Micah 7, verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Throughout the Old Testament, this truth is very clear. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can redeem us from sin. And Matthew is showing us by the words of the angel that this baby Jesus would be the one who would forgive the sins of his people. The angel claimed that he would save us from our sins. Jesus claimed this as well. And if Jesus can forgive sins, then Jesus is God. The final aspect that we see in this text about Jesus that points us to his deity is that he brings God's presence to his people. Verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." You know, at the time I was looking at Isaiah, I'm really actually not entirely sure how that entire prophecy of Isaiah fits in with this text. So maybe Dr. Reynolds can help me out with that later, I hope. But I think what is clear from Isaiah's prophecy is that at the time that Isaiah was saying this, Israel and Judah had strayed from following God. But God promises that he would not forsake his people. He promised to be with them. And in the birth of Jesus, God is fulfilling that promise in the most amazing way. God the Father sent the Son to dwell physically with us, his people. In John chapter 1, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And John has already shown us that the Word is God. The Word who is God became flesh and dwelt among us. Not because we deserve the presence of God with us. We did not deserve the presence of God with us. But even while we were dead in sin, God sent his Son to die for us. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so we see that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. He will save his people from their sins. He fulfills God's promise to dwell with his people. This can mean only one thing. Jesus is God. Jesus' humanity draws us to him because he is like us in his humanity. But his deity draws us to him because this is what reveals his power to save us. By way of illustration, I stole this illustration from someone else, so if you've heard it before, please forgive me. But just imagine that you're visiting Niagara Falls, and you know, you get a little bit too close to the edge, you're enjoying watching the waterfall, and you slip and fall into the river. Terrible circumstance. You're rushing down the river, you're about to go over the falls, what do you need? Well, first of all, you need someone to empathize with you. You need someone to be worried enough about you to try to get you out of the river. But you know, empathy is not enough. Imagine that your best friend is standing there with you and you both fall in together. Well, I imagine that your friend's going to empathize with your plight. You're going to empathize with your friend's plight. But that's not going to do either one of you any good because you're both going to rush over the falls together. You need something more. You need someone with the strength and the ability to save you. But interestingly enough, strength by itself is not enough to save you either. Imagine that on the banks of the river, as you're rushing towards the falls, you see a black bear. Okay, well, a black bear is pretty strong, pretty common in North America, strong enough to pull you out of the river for sure. But the black bear doesn't care that you're going down over the falls. He doesn't empathize with you. You need someone with both the strength and the empathy to throw you a rope and pull you from the river. Now, that is kind of a poor illustration in comparison to what Jesus does for us, but I think you see my point. Jesus, as a man, knows and understands our need, and he died for our need. But as God, he lived the sinless life, fulfilling God's covenant of works, so that he could die in our place as our substitute. We need this Jesus, the God-man, who shows both the love of God and the power of God to us in his work of salvation. As I mentioned before, I think it's very likely that Matthew has told this story many times. And he knows that we need more than just a casual introduction to Jesus. He knows that we need to understand why Jesus had come to earth. And so in introducing us to the person of Jesus, Matthew is also making sure that he introduces us to the work of Jesus. Verse 21 again says, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." At the time of Jesus' birth, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. But I think many of them expected, and reading through the gospel accounts, it actually seems quite clear, they were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from the Roman occupation and reestablish the nation of Israel as a nation. And it's possible that some of Matthew's readers may still have been looking for the same thing. The apostles themselves, after Jesus rose again from the dead, were still looking for the restoration of Israel. In this very first chapter, Matthew calls Jesus the Christ 4 times, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But you know, he says nothing about salvation from the Roman occupation. Matthew is saying, here is the Messiah, the Savior, but he didn't come to save you from the Romans. He came to save you from your sin. We who are here today, we're not looking for physical deliverance from an occupying army. So maybe we don't quite understand what it was that the Jews were looking for at the time. But you know, I think that we can fall into this trap of thinking of Jesus merely as a physical deliverer. Maybe you're struggling today with physical illness. Maybe you're struggling with your finances. Maybe you're struggling with a coworker or a boss who's difficult. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage, your family, or with your children. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, why doesn't Jesus just make my struggle go away? I trust in him. Brothers and sisters, let me say first of all that Jesus knows and understands your struggle. Don't forget, he lived with his people under the oppression of the Roman Empire for 30 plus years. He knew what they were going through. He knows what we are going through. But Jesus' primary work as Savior was to meet us at the point of our greatest need. When John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the way before Jesus, he came saying, Mark 1 and verse 4 says, he came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His ministry was about pointing the people of Israel to their need for a Savior from sin. When Jesus began his public ministry, his message was, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. There was pain and suffering going on all around in Israel, and Jesus had come to meet the need of that pain and suffering. But why this heavy emphasis on sin and repentance? I think our confession gives us a really amazing definition of sin. It says, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. I think there are a couple of things in this definition that are crucial in our understanding of sin. First, sin is a transgression of the law of God. We are guilty of breaking God's law. Second, because we've transgressed God's law, we are bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law. And third, the consequence of our sin is eternal death. This is a serious problem. Suddenly, being occupied by the Romans just doesn't seem like that big of a deal anymore. We are under the curse of God because we have rebelled against him. And the only way for us to escape the wrath of God and the curse of the law is if God forgives our sins. But God is a just God. He cannot arbitrarily let our sin slide. That would not be just. Colossians points us to the fact that our sins carried with them legal demands. Our sin must be punished. And the thing that makes it a whole lot worse is that we're all sinners. Not one of us can say that we don't deserve this punishment. Our sin problem is deep. We have deeply offended a holy and just God who cannot ignore our sin. Our sin problem is very broad. It covers every single human who has ever lived. Our sin problem is eternal and carries with it eternal consequences. We cannot provide the atonement for our sin. This work of salvation can only be accomplished by Jesus, who is the God-man. By his death and resurrection, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us, and he imputed his righteousness to us. How could he reveal God to us? He is God. John 1 in verse 18, which we already read, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. How could Jesus make peace between us and God? He is our peace. Ephesians 2 in verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace. How could he take away our sin? He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For our sake he made himself to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How could he give us the righteousness that we so desperately needed? He became our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. He became to us from God righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our salvation. And if you are in Christ today, if you have repented of your sin and received and believed in Jesus Christ by faith, you are no longer an enemy of God. I'm not here to tell you that all your struggles are going to disappear, but I am here to tell you that you're not going through your struggles alone. You are going through them as a child of God. And if God sent his Son to die for our greatest need, our need to be delivered from the bondage and the curse of sin and the wrath of God, we can be sure that He will be with us in our physical struggles. And this same Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man, is even now praying for us and interceding for us before the throne of God the Father. If you are outside of Christ today, then you are still an enemy of God. That's the bad news. But the good news is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus. This Jesus, who is both God and man, and you will be saved. Will you not trust Him to save you from your sins?